Good evening, and I want to welcome everybody that's with us tonight. I say it each time, but we really treasure your questions and your comments. Even you may have a different understanding of a Bible verse, and we treasure all that because we're all still learners, and we just love to hear from you through our church website, sumnerchurchofchrist.org. Or on YouTube, you can actually leave comments on there anytime. Doesn't even have to be tonight, if I understand that correctly. So thank you again for joining us. We're in the book of James, chapter 5. We're winding it down. I'm thinking we only have a couple more weeks, a couple more classes to go. We're playing hopscotch with the Hebrews class, which is excellent as well, if you haven't tried it yet and listened in. But a couple more weeks, and then we'll begin in the Gospel of Mark. If you are one that likes to study ahead and really be ready with some knowledge of a book that we're going to study, I encourage you to start reading the book of the Gospel of Mark. It's only 16 chapters long, pretty easy read, and you'll benefit from that. So with that, we're going to start with the reading in James. We going to start with James 5, chapter 5, that is, and then verses 7 through 11. Mike will be doing the reading. So if you join us, please.
All right. We're going to start in James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful.
Amen. Okay, well, let's dig in. Last time we covered most of verse 7 and 8, but here's what's going on. In the first six verses of this chapter in James, James is addressing, talking to rich people, evil rich people in this case. Not all people that are rich are evil, but the ones he's talking to are. Some believe it's those outside the church. Some believe it is even evil Christians. And if the shoe fits, wear it. So whether it's a person Christian or not, if they fall into that condemnation, into those evil modes, then it applies to them. But we cover that, I think, pretty thoroughly. And so he switches now. His audience switches in verse 7 to Christians. And he's telling them to be patient in their hardships. Why? Well, number one, most Christians back then were poor, and many of them were probably being oppressed by the rich people. So that's one example of where they needed to be patient and endure. But I want you to take a look at verse 9, because in verse 7, he says, be patient, brethren. It talks about being patient about it. And then he says in verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He's encouraging patience. Well, check verse 9, because I want to get your thought. Just think about it. Do you think that he's changing subjects in verse 9? He's talking about being patient in 7 and 8. Verse 9 says this: do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And so the question is, has James changed subjects? And this is just an excellent opportunity to use our Bible skills. And so we're going to do that here, because they really come in hand. And so the number one most important Bible skill is read in context. A lot of hermeneutical teachers say that context rules and the right. It is more important than any other single Bible skill. It rules. It overrides. It reveals so much. And so we're going to do that today. It answers a lot of questions. So now that we're reading the context, we're going to consider verses 7 and 8 again. Check this out. In 7 and 8, he's telling them, be patient, be patient, be patient. He's talking about patience. That's 7 and 8. In verse 9, he says, don't complain, brethren, against one another. So is he changing subjects or themes? We'll look at verse 10 and 11. It will answer the question. In the following two verses, he talks about being patient three times again in two verses. Three times in verses 7 and 8, three times in 10 and 11. He says, brethren, as an example of suffering and patience, the prophets, we count those blessed who endured. And you've heard of the endurance of Job. Now, last time I made a quick reference to the word patience and endurance, and they're synonyms. They're not identical, but they're so close that they're considered synonyms. They both can be correctly translated patience. And so back to our question, is verse 9 a change in subject? It can't be, because 7 and 8 are talking about patience. 10 and 11 are talking about patience, and 9 is sandwiched right in between, giving an example of how we should be patient. So no, verse 9 is not switching the subjects on it, but more importantly, I want you to see how I go about using context to try to figure things out. I think I have a comment right here. And so Michael said this, that some are in... Oh boy, here's an example of bad humor like I have. He says, some are impatient with the subject of patience. They want to change subjects. That was profound, Michael, but I feel really enlightened now. So enough with the bad humor. We are discussing patience and endurance through verse 11. So I'd like to look at few of the verses in detail real quickly here. If we look at quickly at 7 and 8, in the end, he tells the Christians, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Why I want to look at the idea of strengthen your hearts, because some patience is just being patient about something good to come. Hey, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You've all heard that. You've probably all said that as kids. Or, you know, how soon is my birthday? A kid's anxious for birthday. Or, honey, is dinner ready yet? It smells so good. So there's some kind of patience. As we see in verse 7, it is waiting for good things. Farmers wait for good things. Farmers wait for the rain early and late, and they wait for a good crop. And that's great. Patience includes waiting calmly for good things, but it also sometimes calls to strengthen the heart if we're being oppressed, if we're suffering, if we're if we're in pain. And so it's to strengthen your heart, because everybody has suffered, that's an adult anyway, and most children, and to handle it well, to handle it as God would want us, which also blesses us. To handle it well, we have to have strong hearts when we want to give up and find the easy way out. Because there are, in the human way of thinking, if we don't regard the Bible as the Word of God, in the human way of thinking, people all the time are looking for an easy way out of their suffering. I mention it every so often in sermon just because it's so common, but they find ways that, whether it's through sports or drugs or booze or whatever it is, people don't want to suffer, so they find an easy way out, which doesn't call for strengthening the heart. But because much suffering, patience is needed for suffering, that's why he's saying strengthen your heart. Sometimes it's just real necessary. One more thing before we jump ahead in detail to verse 9 is this, that patience is one of the greatest challenges that Christians have, all Christians have. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes to wait for good things. I mean, if I'm expecting or wanting something good, I want it now. I want it right now. Waiting isn't fun. If I'm suffering, as many of our members are right now, if people are in pain, like Brian Weber, tremendous pain. Who wants to wait? We don't want to wait. We want it to be over, and we want it now. And so just want to point out that patience implies that. Patience implies that you would desire something immediately if it's good, or you desire something to stop immediately if it's bad. Patience means that. Of course you want it immediately, but patience means you're willing to wait in a godly manner. See if I have any comments. Michael, you have a thought, please.
Yeah, just looking at that word that's translated patience, it's the Greek word makrothume, or thumo, and it literally means to be long of spirit. In other words, to have a long, enduring spirit, and that's certainly something that we all need in various different times in our life, but it's just something that we need to be constantly cultivating to have that enduring, lasting, persevering spirit that God desires.
Amen. And it is a learned trait. It's something that as children, it doesn't come easy. You've seen that because you've been a child. You've seen that. And so it's something that is a skill that needs practice and focus and prayer and the right frame of mind, and understanding how life works. And God's giving us lots of examples here. One example he gives us are the farmers. Another one are going to be the prophets and so forth. So it is an acquired skill and well worth having, because life is miserable without patience. So let's now take a look at verse 9 in detail. I've got to move this clicker over. So verse 9. I said that this is not a new subject. James is sticking with the idea of patience. So he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So one of the things I'd like to point out is that complaining, finding fault with other people, even especially Christians, because that's what this is talking about, complaining, finding fault with other people and Christians, diverts our attention, and it diverts our energy away from far more important things. And it is one of Satan's most effective tools, is to get us to complain against people, complain against God, grumble about our circumstances. And he tries to defeat the church by dividing it. And sometimes he's successful. We look at the church in Corinth before Paul wrote his first letter, and we see they were extremely divided. Things were so bad there that in 1 Corinthians 17, verse 11, Paul rebukes him. He says, will you come... May I paraphrase, because it's awkward language in English, but he says, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. In other words, he's saying it'd be better if you didn't even come together, because things are so bad between you brethren. Satan was winning. That's what he does, get us to fight inwardly. Why would we do that? I have two thoughts on this. Why would we fight inwardly? Because our lives are tough. Because maybe we've lost some of our joy. And when a human being, it's very natural, when we're not doing well, it's very natural to find fault in everything, to look at things, they call it look at life with a negative sentiment, override, because it overrides our positive thoughts. Instead of dwelling on that which is true and honorable, right and pure, instead of dwelling on those things, we're focusing on the negative. Sometimes on the negative of other Christians. Satan's having a heyday. I mean, he's winning. So Paul wrote the Corinthian church. He told them of what of the problems they were having and why it was harming, self-destructive to their church, and they repented. And Paul commends them. They weren't perfect, no Christian church is, but Paul commends them in the book of 2 Corinthians. But they were being destroyed by Satan. So we're told very powerful scriptures, such as do everything unto edification, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Everything, that edification, it means to build up. So everything that we do should be with the intention of building up our brothers and sisters, our family, our church, the elders, which are part of the church. But everything we do, everything we say, even what we think, should be with the goal of building up and making better. And so complaining against each other does just the opposite. Instead of edifying, it de-edifies or unedifies, if that's a word or not. So pointing this out because I'm convinced, having been a Christian a long time now, having made a lot of common mistakes, having found fault with people, having known really well over 1,000 Christians in my lifetime, I hear them talk, and I know that this can be an issue with some people of just being fault finders. And I'm convinced that some of them don't realize, I know they don't because I've talked to a few, they don't realize the great damage they do to themselves and they do to the church, and they break the bonds that should be unbreakable. We should honor and treasure the bonds we have with fellow Christians, knowing that all of our brothers and sisters are flawed in some manner as we are. So I mentioned a church once in a while. I was a member of one that was very divided. I felt like when I left there, I wish I hadn't have gone. I always wanted to go, but it was so divided and so troubled that all we did nothing except harm. That's it. When we had visitors, I'm sure they saw it sometimes, and our families and our children, and so it's just so huge that in the idea of being patient, it includes being patient with brothers and sisters who do things that maybe normally would irritate us. And so we say, you know what? They're children of God. They made a sacrifice to be here. They care. They want to be more than they are. And I'm going to be patient with them. And I'm convinced that that's why James sandwiched that in there. Michael, do you have a thought?
Yeah, as you were talking about how that we can become so negative, it's an easier thing to fall into. It makes us feel good that we can find fault with somebody else and tear that person down.
Yeah.
But, you know, Jesus said that that kind of behavior is like the servant who, when he was called before his master and asked to pay the debt, said, "Hey, I can't pay this." And the master forgave him. And then, you know, that would be fine. But then the same servant goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him just a fraction of what he owed the master. And he takes him by the throat and he says, "You pay me every cent you owe me." You know, how would we like people judging us by the same standards that we judge others? We just would not like it. And God doesn't like it either.
Amen, Michael. He doesn't. And that's why he warns us so much, because he wants us to prosper. He wants us to enjoy every moment of life as much as we possibly can. Even the tougher times, we can look at them in such a way as to say, "I'm going to glorify God in this circumstance that I'm in. I'm going to make the most of it. I'm going to show my children the right way to handle an ugly problem." And so true. Well, the good news is, and I'll say it again in the future about this church I was in where we did nothing but harm, 4 or 5 years later, we were unified. We were full of joy. We were so pumped to get to worship service and to spend time after services and before it in the week. We were so close, and we started winning souls. I was just in the last, I had agreed by a certain time to go back to Washington for preacher training, and I didn't want to. We, in the last 6 weeks that Lisa and I were there, we, the church, converted 8 people to Christ, not children of Christians, but 8 outsiders. And in the 6 weeks after we left, they converted 8 more to Christ, 16 people in 12 weeks, because we were honoring God. We were doing it right. And I had a sermon where I talked about this, but they could see Jesus in us because we loved one another. That's one of the strongest indications of Christianity. And so I just love telling the story. And as I said, it's so fitting, you'll hear it again. So moving on to verse 9 now. So the first part is don't complain against one another. The second half is so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So the judge is Jesus. And if you read Matthew 7, or Matthew 25, you'll see that he's the one that's separating the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And he's the judge. And that's why the translators capitalized the word judge here. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door, because that's Jesus. And it doesn't necessarily mean the second coming. It just means that it's not going to be long. Our lives are like vapors, James tells us, over quickly. So the judge is right at the door. It may be the 70 AD judgment. The judge is right at the door. It may be the second coming. Some believe that. But he's right there. He's right there. And so complaining against one another, it hurts us in two ways. Complaining against one another destroys the church, the congregation, local congregation, and it destroys the individuals. It destroys the individuals. So he's telling this for our good and for the good of all in our congregations and all in the church worldwide to avoid complaining against one another. Moving on. Now, I'm just going to tell you, Michael, that my screen with the comments on it is now full, and I don't know if it will. Could you just send me a test? I want to see if it's going to show. Moving on now for the rest of us. Back here, we were in verse 9. Now, I'm hitting this late, but I talked about dividingness is Satan's, one of his most powerful weapons. Matthew 3, Mark 3, 24, 25, Jesus speaking here says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house, congregation, family, you insert the word, the organization, but if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And then lastly, on this idea of judging one another, good. Okay, thank you, Michael. It shows. It scrolls up. So now, in line with James 5:9, where it says don't complain against each other, that complaining means we're judging them. See the context? Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. So a complaint against someone is a judging. That doesn't mean, I mean, put it in a positive way. If you have a brother or sister in the church, and you're aware that they're doing something destructive, that they're involved in sinful behavior, the most loving thing you can do is go pray for them and plan, and then go to them in private, as we're told in Matthew 18, verse 15. The most loving thing you can do is go speak to them and correct them. That's different than complaining. Complaining, it means you're either doing it in your mind, I just can't believe the people, or it's gossiping, talking to someone else. And both are sinful. Even if someone is sinning against you, your first, we're told first, go to your brother in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the goal. So that's our goal, not to complain. So if we do complain, we're judging them, and we will be judged, verse 9. And then going back one chapter, because this is a theme that James will repeat. And I am amazed, now that I've read it so many times, I'm amazed at how many times James repeats an important subject. There's a whole bunch of them. And if you haven't noticed that, read it once with that in mind. Look to see how many times you can see a theme repeated over and over. So James 4:11, on the idea of complaining against one another, James says, do not speak against one another. Again, same thing as it complaining against one another. Do not speak against one another, James 4:11. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, same idea. You speak against them? I can't believe they're doing this. So they're wrong by doing that. We are judging that person. If we judge a brother, we speak against the law and we are judging the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. In fact, if we judge the law by disobeying it, we're saying we're judging God. If we judge the law given by God, we're saying, I have a better idea. God isn't as wise as me in this instance. My way is better. I have to do it this way. We're not only judging the law, we're judging God. And so, again, strong language. Most of us probably aren't guilty of this, but it needs to be there for those that are, and for the times when we're weak and maybe tempted to slip into complaining or grumbling against another Christian. All right, we're going to move on to verse 10 in detail now of James 5. So he's telling us about being patient, and he says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So his point is this, that if you're pretty familiar with the Bible, then you know that most prophets suffered. Almost all of them suffered. Jeremiah, King David was a prophet. He suffered because he was a prophet of God. There's a whole bunch. I had them up here. And I'm drawing a blank, but I'm Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Elijah, just you name it. Most prophets suffered. Some were sawn in two. Jeremiah was just terrible things because they were prophets. And so he said, we have that example before us. And we also have a promise that's not necessarily on the surface exciting. And that's 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, you know, if we're blessed and God is pleased with this, and maybe it'll be light. Maybe someone will just call us names. But maybe as our government, whether you're aware of it or not, is turning more and more against churches, there may be a day when we Christians in America will suffer severe persecution like Christians in China or Christians in Sudan or India or Pakistan or many other places, Nepal. Just reading about Christians being persecuted in Nepal. And so maybe that will come our way. So be patient. Look at the prophets and say, hey, if I have to, then may I glorify God. May I honor him in my suffering so that more souls will be won. Then as we move on, to verse 11, it says, we count those blessed who are endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So my question is this, we count those blessed who endured? I don't want to suffer. And the word implies something we don't want to do. That's what suffer means, pain, things we don't want. Why would we consider them blessed? It's because they prevailed. They succeeded. And they were rewarded. And they, in turn, blessed us we see that they won the victory. We see that God never, ever failed them. He strengthened them when they needed it. And they were very blessed. And the idea is that all faithful people, all those who are willing to suffer with patience and with faith and with trust in God, every single one of us will prevail, will succeed, and will enjoy the great rewards. That doesn't mean we want to. I'm just being honest with you. I have no desire to suffer, but I know that it is part and parcel of being a Christian sometimes, and I'm expecting to. Michael, you have a thought.
I was just thinking about the fact that, well, you were a wrestler, right?
I was.
Yeah. And did you enjoy the practices? Did you enjoy, you know, going in there with all those, you know, sweaty guys and getting down and getting your face rubbed in the mat and your arms and your legs aching and your back, you know, feeling like it's about to break? Did you enjoy that? Of course not. But do you remember those things as the overriding memory of that experience? No, you remember the outcome, don't you? That you were made a stronger, more effective wrestler, weren't you? So, you know, we need to have that same kind of perspective. And it's hard because we're in the middle of it and we're suffering that thing. And you know, the devil's got us by the scruff of the neck and he's rubbing our face in the mat and we're saying, hey, let me up, let me up. But, you know, we just have to hold on and endure until we can do the flip on him and put him to the mat, put him on, you know. So that's the word of the word agonizing, you know, agonizo, you know, that strain, that suffering, that patience.
Well said. And you know, I'm going to comment on that just a second. So I started in junior. Well, I started before junior high. My dad was a wrestling coach. In fact, is in the National Wrestling Coaches Hall of Fame. And so I was wrestling with his high schoolers at an early age before I was in junior high and I'd go to wrestling camps. And, you know, that's right. I remember I was a hard worker, but a couple of times I acted like I was working harder than I was. I mean, you know, to this day, it bothers me. You phony. You act, oh, you're grunting. And, you know, and you weren't trying your hardest. I didn't do that very often. But I didn't enjoy practices, and the idea of practice, as it is in the Christian life, is to prepare, to over-prepare, to be ready for anything Satan's going to hit us with. So our good coaches worked us harder, theoretically, than we were going to be worked in a real live wrestling match, right? So, no, I didn't enjoy my first however many years of practice, 7 years. But it is a matter of perspective, and let me share this with you. When I wrestled in college, the college I went to wasn't very pleasant. It was the Naval Academy. It's the equivalent of West Point, and unpleasant a lot. And the classes were extremely, extremely hard. You were treated like dirt your whole first year. You know, Marines are in boot camp for 6 months, which is a long time. We were in boot camp for a year. Physical and mental abuse and this kind of thing. So it's funny because it's a matter of perspective. It caught me by surprise, Michael. But one day, when I was in wrestling practice as a freshman, before I blew up my knee, I started loving it. I mean, it was a release from all the junk. I didn't think about classes. I didn't think about how difficult physics was or anything else. I just was out there focused on what I love. And as much, and our coach, man, I mean, we were ninth in the nation that year. So we were top. We were really good. We had a few national champions on the team. And our coach worked us so hard. But there came a time when it was a release for me. And so as much as I hated practice, and you're right, that agonizo that the Greek uses, it means to struggle, to wrestle. It is possible to look at that with the frame of mind that makes it a lot better. And you reminded me of one more thing that is not in my notes, but I was watching a biography on Arnold Schwarzenegger. on YouTube, and he talked about that, you know, weightlifting and bodybuilding, you have to tear your muscles down to make them grow bigger. And so Arnold would talk about, you know, the pain in all the weightlifting that he did. And he said that he knew every extra rep made him a little bit better. And he says that he loved it, as strange as that is. So no, normally I normally across the board, I hate suffering, but it is funny that perspective has, and you know, you're mature and you're godly. And so, you know, the perspective is really everything, right? Life is going to hit us unexpectedly, but it's what we do with it up here. So I loved your comment. Thank you so much.
I think about Paul and, you know, how he went into the city of Philippi and he, you know, preached in that city, and they ended up getting in shackles, shoved in the bottom of a prison somewhere, you know, and instead of despairing and complaining and whining, he found that second wind. You know, I think that's what you were talking about when you talked about how that a person can begin to appreciate and to overcome in those times that are more adverse. You find that second wind. And so instead of sitting there and complaining, he and Barnabas, you know, they lifted their voice and praised to God, and they sang songs, you know, and the rest of the prison must have thought, what's going on with those guys? Where, you know, what kind of characters are those? And they found out, of course, and God showed how much he supported them. But you know, it's not an easy thing to do, but if we just endure and continue to have that long-suffering spirit that James is encouraging us to have, that's ultimately what's going to come of it.
Amen. You know, it's so important to have a good handle on the scriptures. And it takes a lifetime, but anybody can do it. Anybody can grow in the scriptures in a few months even. It's so important to have it handle, because when we do suffer, we can draw on that very example that Michael mentioned in Acts 16 about Barnabas and Paul. Well, I'm thinking about the jail in Philippi, actually. But yeah, I think that's what Michael was too. So suffering and singing, and it moved, it's all the prisoners. These are bad guys, murderers, thieves, whatever. They're bad guys. And they all listened. So they were impressed too. So excellent example. In verse 11, how am I doing? In verse 11, it says, we count those blessed who endured. Yeah. Because the reward, the perseverance, the example, the honoring God. Then he goes on to say, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So there's a man who suffered. Oftentimes, I think about Job. I haven't had a smidgen of his suffering. And I think about him and think, Michael, how would you do? And I don't mean Michael Franklin, I mean Michael Brenneman. And I don't think a person could know, but I'm concerned. That takes so much faith. That takes so much strengthening of the heart and trusting God that, you know, I wouldn't expect to do as well as Job, although I hope I can. But he kept the faith. And by the way, it says, you've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. God was good to him. God, all of his 10 children originally died. God blessed him with 10 more. He lived after he was finished with his suffering. If you read chapter 42, he lived 140 more years, and got to see his grandchildren to the fourth generation. And he lived, I think it says, died in peace or lived to a ripe old age or something wonderful. So impressive, but he didn't handle it perfectly. He handled it well. He handled it impressively. But God actually rebuked Job. Job kind of crossed the line in a few ways, and God rebuked him. But overall is what God looks at. He looks at the heart. He looks at the effort we put in, not the working of salvation, but he looks at the love we have for him. We want to please him so much that it shows in everyday life. And Job did that. And so God blessed him greatly. Now, we're talking about suffering and talking about, there's a word in English. There's a word in English, a phrase in English, and it's delayed gratification. That's what God's talking about. Delayed gratification. I have a slide, and I'm not sure what I did with it. But we're talking about patience and endurance and delayed gratification. And here it is, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Look at what Satan tried to do. Look at how Satan tried to get Jesus to sin. So the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. So he was extremely hungry, and the body, that's about the max the human body can go without food and not die. So he was, he went without food so long that his body was in jeopardy. Now, of course, God was with him, but God didn't let him, God let him suffer. He felt the hunger pains. He felt the weakness. And look at what Satan did. Satan tried to appeal to him instant gratification. Three times he tried to get Jesus to sin by appealing to him with instant satisfaction, instant gratification. He said, if you're the Son of God, prove it, if I may paraphrase, turn these stones into bread. Jesus was going to get to eat, but not yet. He wasn't going to die, but he had great hunger pains. Remember Esau? Esau failed when he was hungry and he wasn't even close to death. He went into Jacob's tent and said, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob said to his brother, twin brother Esau, I'll give you some of my red stuff for your birthright. That's the inheritance, a huge value there. And we read in the New Testament, Esau disdained his inheritance by selling it for a bowl of porridge. He went for the instant gratification. Jesus did not. Jesus answered with scripture. No. He said, it's written that you shall not live by bread alone, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Satan tries another instant gratification. He says, if you're the Son of God, so now he's going to appeal to Jesus's ego. He's going to appeal to glory. If you're the Son of God, prove it. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down, because it is written, Satan quoting scripture, it is written, the angels won't let you get hurt, if I may shorten it. Jesus answered again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan appealed to him again, instant gratification. He says, fall down and worship me. He first showed him all the kingdoms of the world, took him to a high place, and miraculously, Jesus could see all the kingdom of the world. And Satan says, fall down, worship me, and I'll give you all of these. Instant gratification, because Jesus was going to get all of those things after he suffered, after he would be mocked, tortured, and crucified. God was going to put all the kingdoms underneath his feet. And we have plenty of scripture that tells us that. But Satan's saying, look, why go through the mess? Why go through the pain? You can have it now, Jesus. Instant gratification is the way Satan works on all of us, every single one of us. That is one of the greatest. I told you two sermons ago, on two Sundays ago, that the battle is up here in the mind. It's what will we think about? We think about that was truthful, honorable, right, pure, lovely, excellent, or we focus on worldly things. So the battle is up here. But one of the battles the mind fights is, do I want my gratification now or do I want it in the future? Michael, did you have a comment?
I was just reflecting on what John wrote in 1 John 2 there at verse 25, you know, that as we go through these things, we know that they're transient things when we stop and think about it. But in 1 John 2, 25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. I mean, look at how we're shortchanging ourselves when we opt out of God's way just because these things are coming upon us. We're going to, if we're faithful, we're going to find a time when, find a place where ultimately these things will appear as nothing. That's what Paul said also in Romans. You know, we don't count the suffering of this present time to be worthy to even mention, you know, and look at the suffering he went through. I mean, I would be, boasting and saying, hey, look at what I've suffered for Christ. And Paul said, instead, I'm striving to fill up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So there's the other motivator for us, that we look to see how much Christ himself suffered. And we look to see that this is all pointing us toward eternal life.
Amen. So still focusing on this instant gratification, I've asked myself, is there a sin? Is there any sin that doesn't have some form of instant gratification? Now, I can't offer you a verse. I'm not saying I know of a verse that says all sin. There are verses that teach on this idea. But I'm trying to think of a single sin that doesn't offer some kind of instant gratification. For instance, the expression of anger. There's gratification that it's a sign of, I'm going to dominate, I'm going to intimidate, which anger does. Anger manipulates, anger feels good, I'm venting, this kind of thing, or sex outside of marriage, or stealing, or lying, or anything. Is there any sin that doesn't contain some sort of instant gratification? Maybe there is, but I don't know of one, and if there is, even not trusting God, if I don't trust God, which is a sin, if I don't trust God, it's because I want this over here and I want it more than I want what God's offering me. I just believe that it's in every single sin, but if I'm wrong, it's in most sins. And I did some study on this for this class right here. You can get up and look up delayed gratification, instant gratification, look at studies done, and although they're not necessarily always biblical, some of them are very impressive, showing the differences between the results of instant gratification versus delayed gratification. And almost always, when a person is waiting for the delayed gratification, the reward is almost always better. I'm not even talking about in the realm of sin and Christianity. I'm just talking about, I'd like to be a good wrestler. So that means I can't shoot pool with my buddies or play as much ping pong. I'm going to have to run a lot of laps and wrestle a lot. I'm going to have to give up all fast food or most of it, as in my case anyway, and junk food and things that I love and these things that instantly gratify. And I'm going to have to give all that up if I want to be an upper echelon wrestler. But and there were people better than me. But if you ask me, would you do it again? Oh, I'd probably try to give up more. I'd probably try to work harder because the rewards were incredibly satisfying, even though it has nothing to do with the realm of Christianity. And so instant gratification is something that appeals to all human beings. But I want to leave this closing thought that there are a few gifts that you can give your children or young people in the church, or your grandchildren. And of course, the greatest one, especially for those under your authority at home, is teach them the love of the Lord. Teach them that there's nothing to replace that. It is the best, and let them see that in life, the love of the Lord. Number two, let them see, teach them that Christianity works. Rebellion against God's ways always is self-defeating and harmful, even though there's some temporary satisfaction in it. It's always, Christianity works. But the third one is this: teach your children about the beauty, the value of delayed gratification. Train them from an early age. There are some great things you can do out there. But one is you could say, one I read about is you could say, I want to teach you about how sometimes it's better to wait for something good, then grab something quickly. So you can say, I'm going to leave you in this room with this piece of chocolate or some kind of goodie that they like. I'm going to put it on the table and you can eat it if you want. It's yours. You can eat it while I'm gone. I'll be gone for 2 minutes or 4 minutes or whatever. It depends on their age. But I'm going to leave you in the room with this. But if you wait till I come back, and I'll be back pretty soon, I'll give you 2 pieces of chocolate. If you don't eat the one you have there, I'll give you twice as much. Or teach them about the value of a savings account. And if they get an allowance or they have a small job, teach them to put some away. And maybe with the reward that when you hit a certain dollar amount, I'll let you spend whatever. You're the parent, you choose. But I'll let you spend $20 of it on something really wonderful rather than spend a dollar of it, $2 of it a week on candy or something that you will get no long-term joy from. But teach your children the beauty of delayed gratification. It's one of the gifts my dad gave me, whether it came to wrestling or just school and hard work, in any realm of life. He taught me, do your best, which is what the Bible teaches. My dad just wasn't a Christian, but do your best and you will reap rewards. It's well worth it. And so with that, I wish you the peace of God be with you, that you do your best, that you think about the delayed gratification and the value of it over instant gratification, and make good choices to honor yourself and our wonderful God. With that, I will look forward to seeing you hopefully this Sunday at the building or next Wednesday online. Bye now.